couple of weeks ago, I read a story about a 911 call. So, you know, it was the holidays and nothing really unusual about somebody saying, there's a car driving by my house multiple times. You know, real little bit worried about porch pirates coming and taking things off of their porch. And but in the 911 call, the unusual piece was that he called in and he said, this car that keeps driving past my house is going by in reverse. So they dispatched an officer who went and he looked into all of this and he pulls over this young teenage girl. And she says, I've got a very logical explanation for this, you know, very illogical behavior. But anyway, so the officer says, all right, I need you to explain yourself. And she says, okay, well, a few weeks ago I was supposed to be somewhere and I went somewhere else. And I got in trouble because my dad was watching the mileage and he was going to change the oil in the car. And he noticed the mileage doesn't match up with where you said you were going to be. So she got busted. She was in big trouble for that. Why the behavior today? She says, I did it again, and I thought maybe I could take miles off the car by driving it backwards, right? Now, I'll tell you that story to say, have you ever wished you could rewind? You ever wished you could undo that thing that you did, that behavior, that sin, that activity that you know didn't please God and didn't please other people? I don't think we're all that different from that young teenage girl wishing we could undo. Isn't God's mercy to us fantastic? Amen. Absolutely. Listen to this. This is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. It says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. If the mercy of God is something powerful to you, would you just say amen?
Amen.
Yeah, me too. Today I want to look at a passage of scripture that deals with mercy. Would you turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1? A couple weeks ago we started in Zechariah, and I'd like to pick up where we left off last time. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, and in the Pew Bible in the rack there in front of you, it's on page 669. In the passage that I want us to look at today, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit on you here. Verse 16 is really the heart of the passage. It is the force, it is the main thing that this passage is all about. So I'm just going to read that to you. This is Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Now, we're going to read the rest of it, but I just wanted to pause there and say, this really, the force of this passage is about the mercy of God. So, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about Zechariah, and he has this big, powerful moment with God, where God speaks to him. And it's a big deal. So he records not only the exact time that this happens, but he wants people to understand who he is and his connection with Israel. And so he's very meticulous about explaining who he is and when exactly this happened. Well, here we are in verse 7. It's about 6 months later, and he has another very powerful encounter with God. And so he does exactly the same thing. He dates it again and tells again who he is and why he's bringing this message. So this is about 6 months after he'd done this before, but there's another prophet on the scene, Haggai, and it's a couple months after he concludes his ministry. God then begins speaking through Zechariah. It's late in the Old Testament. Israel has been punished by God. I mean, they're carried away by another country. They are enslaved to them and have been for 70 years now. And God has begun to open doors and to allow people to go back and to begin to rebuild. But they're still in a dark time. And God is assuring them that his mercy is there for them. And there's a bit that needs explanation here. And so let's go back through this, and I want to explain a few of the things as we get to them. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Now let's just pause there a second. They're standing in a ravine. There's myrtle trees all around. These horses are in front of him. And Zechariah goes, "What are these?" Like, has he not seen horses before? Why is he asking that? He's having a vision. He knows that God is showing him something, that these things represent something. And so he's asking the angel that he is standing there with to interpret everything that he's seeing. And the angel does that. He goes through and interprets this. But there are some things that would have been obvious to Zechariah that are not interpreted that I think are significant for us to talk about, because it makes sense to him, but it probably doesn't make sense to us. So there's about five different things that I want to touch base on. The first one is the myrtle trees. Well, as I understand it, these particular trees, they're called the Hadassah tree in Hebrew. And I don't know if you are familiar with the book of Esther, but Esther's name is Hadassah. But these trees apparently are all over Israel. And so when Zechariah has this vision of this grove of trees, he knows this represents Israel. This represents something God is doing among his people. The second thing is that there is a red horse in the foreground. It's the one that the angel is riding. Well, the red horse represents judgment. It represents war. It represents something that God is going to do, much like in the book of Revelation. And I really believe the two are connected with each other. But just for our purposes, that's the main emphasis there. The third thing is there's a deep ravine, and the fact that this comes at night, and I think all of those things represent that Israel is in a very dark place. It would be like somebody coming in and conquering Israel and carrying you and your family off into slavery somewhere. They are oppressed, and even though God is promising these things, the world is in a place of peace. There's no turmoil. Everything seems locked in. It seems solid. It seems there's no hope for the people to be able to go home. So that's significant in the course of this as we talk about it. And the next thing is the horses in the background. There's a red horse, a middle horse, and a white horse. Well, obviously the red horse is war, the white horse is peace and prosperity. Then there's this middle horse. In the NIV, it says it's brown. In the King James, it says it's speckled. In other translations, it says it's dappled and tawny and sorrel. What is going on with this middle horse, and why can't they figure out what color it is, right? I talked to somebody earlier, and they said, "I'm just going to tell everybody it's a blue horse, because then they can be red, white, and blue." You know, like, we're not just making this stuff up. There's a reason. What is it? The middle horse represents a middle color between the two opposites. And basically, it's saying these horses represent any stage in life that you find yourself in, whether it's war or peace or anywhere in between. At any rate, so let's continue reading. This is verse 10 and following. It says, "Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, 'They are the ones the Lord sent to go throughout the earth.' And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We have gone throughout the earth and have found the whole world at rest and in peace.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Now, we haven't really talked much about all this, but basically the nations of the world have sinned against God. They've added to the problem here. And so God is saying, I am jealous. And let me just pause there a minute. Like when you and I talk about jealousy, there is often a negative connotation to it. Do you know we talk about or we imply anger or hatred or competition or something like that. But that's not the case here. There is no negative connotation. It's only a positive connotation. It is the idea that God is correctly and appropriately in love with Israel, and he desires to woo them in, to bring them close to himself. So he is very jealous for Israel and Zion and angry with the nations. And there's kind of a contrast here between what God is going to do in Israel and what he is feeling toward everybody else at that moment. Verse 16 and following says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further that this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." So God he's been doing something. He's been moving among the people. We see it in Nehemiah. We see it in Haggai. We see that God has begun something, but he's reaffirming through Zechariah this idea of the line stretched out. It's not that God is going to judge. It's that, as you think of a contractor laying out lines for things that he's going to build, that God is going to rebuild his city. He is bringing himself back to Israel, and a closeness, a kind of prosperity to them. So these are very comforting words that God's bringing. And he's talking to them about mercy, mercifully. So let's talk just a minute. What does that mean for you and for me? What are things that we should look at this and say God is communicating with us and as well to Israel? So I would say first, mercifully, God accomplishes his plan. One writer has said, you know, God's plans, they don't ever get thwarted. They don't ever get messed up. If you have become one of God's children, there's a certain amount of assurance that goes with that. That God is working. He is doing things. And historically, we understand that. You know, we talk about the big picture. If an almighty God decides he's going to accomplish something, is anybody going to stop him? No. Worldwide, you know, all the peoples of the planet, God is going to do what he wants to do, and there's no getting in the way of that if he determines to do it. So now, that's on the big scale, but what about on the small scale? Not too long ago, there's kind of a fashionable thing that we do these days, and we talk about, what about the micro level? What about me? God, what about my life? How do I make the right decisions? Let's talk about God's will for my life. What do I do to talk to the right people and do the right things and act in the right way? How do I make sure that the decisions that I make are going to be helpful to my wife and to my kids and to our life and are going to line up with what God's doing? And we've gotten very, very focused on the micro level. As a matter of fact, it's been a little while ago now, but I was in a Bible study one time and somebody asked the question, if this is God's will, and we sin against God, then haven't we fallen short of his mark? Can we even ever be restored to that perfect will because we've blown it? You following this? I mean, it's an interesting question. It leads to discussion, but I think it misses some pretty big things. Number one, God knew that I was going to sin. He knows that we blow it and that we fall short. And if we say, well, then God can never restore you to his perfect will, what we're saying is, my sin is bigger than God, more powerful than him. It's ridiculous. He is an almighty God. Certainly he is able to restore us if he chooses to do that. A second thing that I feel like it misses in all that is, and I'm borrowing this from Francis Chan, He basically says there are very few places in Scripture. There are some, but very few, where God lines out the whole big picture. You know what I'm saying? Like, he almost never gives them a five-year plan. But, you know, take Abraham, for instance. Abraham's an old guy. And God comes to Abraham, and he says, I want you to leave everything, and I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham goes. I mean, that's it. Like, can you imagine trying to explain that to your spouse? God said that he wants us to go somewhere. Where? I don't know. How long will we be gone? I don't know. Can we make a pros and cons list here? Like, no, God said we should go. I think we should go. Is there going to be insurance when we get where we're going? Do you see what I'm saying here? All the things that we think of as, man, this is a necessity, Abraham didn't bother with. I don't know if he worried about it or not, but he didn't bother with it. God said, go. He said, let's pack up and we're going. Let's follow God. One author said, it's easy to use God's will for my life as an excuse for inaction and disobedience. It's much less demanding to think about God's will for your future than it is to ask him what he wants you to do in the next 10 minutes. It's safer to commit to following him someday instead of this day. Are you afraid to take a risk for God? Are you worried about moving and it's got you just stuck in inaction? I think that there are some things that you need to know. Listen to these scripture verses. Joshua 1:5, God tells Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 41:10, God tells Israel, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is 2 Timothy 1:7. Paul tells Timothy, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You know, God's not in heaven going, fingers crossed, come on, Ben, don't screw this up. Right? That's bad theology. God is moving, and he's acting and working in our lives to make it happen. Romans 8:28 assures us, and we know that in all things, is that in some things? Is that in easy things? No. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. If you love God, he's going to work everything together for your good. What he calls us to do is be close to him, to draw near, to say, God, help me follow you right now. And he lights each step that we need to take along the way. Another thing that I might point out, mercifully, God gives us vision. He helps us to understand. He helps us see. He helps us know what it is that we should do. Both Israel, through Zechariah's vision, and us. Let's use love as a for instance here. What's the greatest command in all of the Bible? That's exactly right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second greatest command in all the Bible? Somebody's already given it away a little bit, but that's all right. We'll just keep rolling with it, right? Second greatest command? Love your neighbor like you love yourself. I don't know, God. I love myself a lot. You know, like, I'm supposed to love my neighbor like that? Anybody in here got an aunt that nobody likes? You don't have to raise a hand. We don't need a testimony up front. But you know what I'm talking about? How are you supposed to love her? Like you love yourself. whatever you would want in that situation is what you should give. How about that person on the side of the road, you know, that smells bad, they don't work, they stand out there with a sign, you know, and people stop and give them money? Like, I don't know how you feel about those particular folks. I saw recently this interview, and Charles Barkley and Michael Jordan apparently are good friends, and they were in this interview together. And Charles Barkley stopped and gave a homeless guy $100. And Michael Jordan says, "Don't give him money." And he says, "Why not?" And Jordan says, "If he can stand there holding a sign saying, 'We'll work for food,' he can stand there and say, 'Welcome to Walmart.' You know, let him get a job." Maybe there's a little bit of truth on both sides of that. I'm not advocating one or the other, but I'm saying when you find yourself coming in contact with somebody, how are you demonstrating your love to them? Like, I was mulling this whole thing over this week, and I'm driving, and I stop at an intersection, and I can see up there, there's a guy, you know, in the middle, and he's got the sign, "We'll work for food," or maybe it said, "Homeless, anything helps," I think is what his sign said. And I started thinking, like, you know, Jesus in the Great Judgment, Matthew chapter 25, we talked about that on Wednesday night. He basically says, anything that you've done for one of the least of these, you've done it for me. And conversely, anything you haven't done for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. And I really got to thinking, sitting there at that intersection, what? I mean, if this is Jesus, what would I do for him? You know, like, should I stop the car and get out and be like, "Hey, what's happening?" You know, the homeless guy would be like, "I'm calling the cops, you know, stand back, buddy." Like, what should I do? Say, "Hey, let's walk into Steak and Shake over here. I want to buy you a meal," or I don't know. But Jesus gives us an idea. He says, love your neighbor like you love yourself. I mean, he shines a light, gives us a vision of what that would look like, doesn't he? There is this lawyer. He's a guy named Bob Goff. And he travels a lot. He's a speaker. He goes around speaking to different people. And he talks about this guy named Adrian, who is a TSA worker. Now, I don't know how much you travel, but Goff is on the road a lot. So he's saying, you know, I'm going to the airport 4 times a week. And I'm in this long line of people going through security. And you know when you travel, there are some happy people who are traveling, right? There are vacation people, and they're like, Mediterranean vacation or whatever, you know? And then there are some not so happy people, right? Like, my flight is late, blah, blah, blah. I've got this problem, that problem. They didn't tell me this. They're angry. They're mad at the TSA guy. This is resonating with people. I can feel it, right? Like, it's not the TSA guy's fault. You know what I'm saying? His job is just to enforce the rules. He didn't create the schedule. He didn't get you to the airport late. He didn't cause all of the problems. It's just his job to look and make sure you are who you're supposed to be. So Goff says he notices this guy, Adrian, on the name tag. And they're winding their way through this enormous line, you know, to get up there. And he says, Adrian treats everybody the same way. Calm, dignified, and cheerful. No matter what. The happy people, calm, dignified, cheerful. The angry people who are giving it to him up one side and down the other, calm, dignified, and cheerful. And Goff watches this week after week. The same guy, always the same attitude towards people. Calm, dignified, cheerful. And so Goff, as he's winding his way through the line one day, he says, I'm going to tell that guy that I appreciate him. So he walks up, hands him his ticket, you know, his license. He says, Hi, my name's Bob, and I just want to tell you, I've been watching you, and I really appreciate the way that you treat everybody who comes through your line. It reminds me a lot of the way Jesus loved people. And he says, as Adrian is handing back his license and his ticket, he sees something in his eyes. You know? And Adrian takes a step forward and puts his arms around Bob and says, "Hi, I'm Adrian." And Bob says, "It was awkward." You know, there's 150 mad people behind us and we're slow dancing, you know. It was unusual, but here's the deal. Here's why I'm telling you all this. Bob took a minute to say, "I want to demonstrate the love of Christ to somebody. I want to show somebody a little bit of appreciation." And what he got in return was a lifelong friendship with a guy who he really grew close to. Isn't that the way God works in our lives? We give just a little bit, and God just pours out blessings on us. He helps us way more than we help anybody else. God gives us that vision in our own lives. Life is this long process through good and bad, joy, pain, high, low, temptation and not temptation, of learning to say, "I trust you enough to follow you, God." And we give a little bit, and he blesses a lot, over and over and over again. God's given us a vision. Mercifully, one last thing, God brings us comfort. That's God's message to Israel. "I hadn't forgotten you. These 70 years, I'm with you. I'm coming. I'm gonna rekindle some things. We're going to reignite some things here." And I believe that's God's message to us too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Now, let me tell you why I wanted to tell you about that verse of scripture. I have a friend who invited me to be a part of a prayer experience. And so there are these kind of online videos, and there's a pastor, and he's talking about this particular verse of scripture because he says, "I want you men to pray." This is a prayer posture with arms uplifted. Why would you do that? A couple of reasons. Number one, that is a universal sign of surrender. Somebody pulls a gun on you, what you gonna do? Yeah, we're all gonna have our hands up then, right? Like, "Don't shoot. I'm surrendered." Think about this. This is a prayer posture before God. "I surrender everything I am to you, God. I give up. You just show me and I'll follow." And a second picture that I really love. You ever been around a little child? What happens when a little child comes up to mama or daddy and does that right there? That means, "I need you." And what do you as a parent do? You scoop that baby up and hold them close, right? This is a prayer posture before an almighty God who chooses to be our father. You know, he doesn't have to be. He's not a bad father. I don't know how you grew up. He's a good father who loves us. And he scoops us up and holds us close to him. He speaks words of comfort. Do you love God? Have you been called according to his purpose? Or are you out there trying to do it on your own? I don't know what's happening in your life. I'm not following you around, you know, taking notes. Maybe you have struggled. Maybe you have felt pain. You've lost a loved one. Maybe there's marital difficulty there. Maybe it's kids who are rebellious. Maybe it's parents who are aging. I don't know what it is that is happening in your life. But God does. And you sure do. Maybe there is a moment where you need to come to God and say to him, "I need you. Come into my life, Lord. Help me." Start a relationship with God. See, that's why Jesus died on a cross, was so you could relate to the Father, so that you could be comforted and helped and understand the grace and mercy that God would pour out on you. The reason God gives us this vision is so we know what to do with it, so we can seek Him, so we can change. So I want to invite you to do that today. I'm going to stand down front. I'm going to ask Tony to stand down front. I'm going to ask our prayer team if they'd move to the back of the sanctuary. If you would like to, come talk to one of us. You can come this way. You can go that way. It doesn't matter. Tell us what God's doing in your life. Let us pray with you and begin this relationship with the Lord. You know, maybe you've already got it and there's something else. Maybe you need a family of faith. Maybe, you know, there's a ministry. There's some something that you need. Let us know. Let us come alongside you and be the help that God has been for us. Let us demonstrate our love to you, loving you like we love ourselves. What I'm inviting you to do, really above everything else, is during this song, would you talk to God? Invite Him into your life. Let Him speak to you. We're here to help if we can.